Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love, Lord. And we pray tonight, Lord, that we wouldn't be distracted by those things that may be going on around us or anybody that's sitting beside us. And we ask, God, that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive your word tonight. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to see that you are our hope. And there's no better hope than you. And so, Lord, we lift up tonight to you. We ask, God, that you would have your hands on those other churches tonight that would be teaching your word, and ask, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would use your word to draw men to Christ. We pray for tonight, Lord, that the word that's spoken here tonight would draw men to you. Lord, that if they're not believers, that they would become believers tonight. Lord, if they are living in sin, that they would repent and ask for your forgiveness, and that they might have this hope within you. Lord, I lift up our pastor tonight, and Pastor Jack and Pastor Mario, as they're on their way, or as they're out there at Landers tonight, Lord, as they minister to the people out there, I ask, God, that you would bless them, that you would be with them, and keep them safe on the road as they come home this evening. And so we pray all of these things in your precious name. Amen. Why don't you please be seated. Well, welcome out to Calvary Chapel Rialto tonight. This is an unexpected honor for me. And tonight, we're going to be going through Romans chapter 8, verses 24 through 28. The title of the message is Jesus, Our Hope. So beginning in verse 24, if you'll turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 8, he says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." You know, earlier in this chapter, just a little history or a little bit of background, in this chapter here, Paul spoke of Christ being our provision, and that through him we now can be confident that there's no condemnation for the believer, for those that put their trust in him by living according to his will for their lives. Paul also taught that walking with God keeps us from walking in the flesh. Walking with God keeps us from walking in the flesh. And it would be good to note that walking with God also allows us to get closer to God. So as we make that endeavor to walk closer or walk with God, that we can actually walk closer with him, to have a better relationship with him. Paul has shown us how to tell who has the Spirit of Christ within them, and that those who choose to be carnally minded are actually at war with God. They're at enmity with him, the word says. And they have chosen to be his enemies. I don't know about you guys, but I sure would not want to be an enemy of God. But there are still many out there who choose to be. Paul's been like a surgeon, skillfully cutting away any kind of wrong thinking that may have been going on in the minds of these Jewish people. And even cutting away phones, things like this. So he's a skillful surgeon. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but still. So he's showing us actually that we're debtors to Christ and not creditors, right? We're debtors. And it's just all through this chapter right here, and that he also taught that we're going to suffer in this world, and he asks us to think about the fact that that our suffering is nothing compared to eternity. It's nothing. Even if we lived 80 years old and suffered all those 80 years some terrific or horrific things, we would still have a better future by trusting in him. And so we're going to now go through verses 24 through 28, Jesus, our hope. And so here's the thought. And I want to warn all those people who took this class with me that this is going to be beyond the 18 words, okay? So here it is. The thought here is that Jesus gives us hope and help. He intercedes for and has a relationship with us, has foreknown us and predestined us to be conformed to his image. Okay, so I've kind of added verse 29 in there without you even knowing it, but it's in there. So here's the breakdown. Verses 24 through 25, Jesus is real hope. Verses 26 through 27, Jesus, our hope in weakness. And then verse 28, Jesus gives hope for now and the future. So verse 24 through 25, Jesus is real hope. Verse 24 says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" In the first part here, he says, "For we were saved in this hope." What's Paul saying? What hope is he talking about? You know, with this word hope here, the way the world uses it, they've really actually stolen it from the church. They've stolen it from the Word of God, and they've emptied it of its real meaning and have actually turned it into something that is more like wishful thinking rather than something that we could have hope for in something solid. And so really what the world has done is they've taken this thing and they've turned it into well, you know, I hope I can get that car. Or I hope I can pass this test. Or I hope, or in other words, you could say, I wish I could get that car. I wish I could pass that test. I wish. See, really, that's what the world has done. They've taken that word, they've emptied it of its true meaning, when really, hope is based on faith. It's based in Christ. And so, you know, we want to get away from this whole idea of wishful thinking. So how do we know what this is? So to find the answer of this hope that Paul is trying to encourage us with, we have to go back to verse 23, where Paul says, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." What a great hope that we have. Now, I know that there's many in here today that are suffering from cancer. They're suffering from bodies that are just old and they just don't want to cooperate. And I've seen many whose bodies had actually become prisons for them until they went on to be with the Lord. And so what a great thing to see that that our bodies can be redeemed. But not only that, it's even more important than that. I don't know about you guys, but for me, I can't wait to be done with this body that is so sinful. Everything that I seek to do in order to please God seems to be hampered by this sinful body. Paul, speaking earlier, had said, "Hey, you know what? I find that I do the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I don't see myself doing." And he says, "Man, who's going to save me? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin?" You see, the sinful nature is within us, and it's permeating our flesh. And so this is why we can say that we act carnally or fleshly, because that sin is there within us waiting to pop out at any minute. And so what a great hope that we have. So Paul is saying that our bodily redemption will be the physical transformation of the body that we're hoping for. But this word hope is very important to the believer because it affects the way he lives and the way he thinks. If we have a proper biblical definition of the word hope, then we can have a different attitude in the way we live, in a different way, you know, a different style that we can live in with this word. It won't be wishful thinking, but it'll be solid ground that we can walk on. So notice this word, the word hope, speaks of the hope that Jesus gives us. He gives hope to the needy. Psalm chapter 9, verse 18. Hope gives us confidence. Psalm chapter 25, verse 3. The Bible gives us hope. Psalm 119, 43. Christians always have hope. Romans 8, 28. Hope comes from the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 13. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. We have hope in Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, 19. And we have confidence of eternal life, Titus 1, 1 through 2. So this is the solid explanation for hope. This is the definition of hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, Paul says that Jesus is our hope. He proclaims it right there. In the context of that verse, Paul is defending the very fact that Christ rose from the dead and is alive. Because there were false teachers who were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul points out that if there is no bodily resurrection, then we have no hope, and we're the most pitiful people. You know, if we went around believing in a dead Christ, we would be foolish. We would be dumb. But we have a living Christ. We have a living Savior who rose from the dead. And so in verse 23, Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, first fruits, of course, intimates this whole thing, the firstborn of the flocks, the first vegetables and grains to be gathered at harvest time. The Hebrew people thought that these as belonging to God in a special sense, and they were dedicated or presented to God on the day of the first fruits, a part of the celebration of Pentecost. Numbers chapter 28, verse 26, and 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 5. So now in the same way, though, I say all of that because in the same way that the Hebrew people believed that the first fruits belong to God, we in a special sense, so to speak, also belong to God. We're that first fruit. And so it's in this sense that we have this hope because the Spirit lives within us. And we have that guarantee, so to speak, that our physical bodies will be resurrected and joined with our spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us a spirit as a guarantee," or a down payment, so to speak. That's what he's saying when he says a guarantee. It's a down payment. It's like when we go to Kmart and we put something on layaway, right? We have to put down some money. Why is that? Well, it shows Kmart that we're going to come back and redeem that thing that we put a down payment on. In the same way, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit that lives within us, and that's the down payment to show us and all others in the world that Jesus is coming back for you and me. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He's a down payment within our lives. And so this should give us hope. This should give us confidence. This should give us joy. And then we can live a different way. We don't have to worry about just the junk that's going on in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Isn't that awesome? Without the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would have no hope of redemption or of the transformation of these bodies. If the Holy Spirit doesn't live within you, you can just say forget it. Now, of course, there's all kinds of arguments as to whether what is it the proof of the Holy Spirit living within you. If you would go over to the charismatics, they would say that, well, you have to speak in tongues, and that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit living within you. Let me just say that's not the evidence. Okay. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you is that you're loving others. That's the evidence. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. And it's defined by all of the rest of being good to one another, of being patient, of all of these other things that it says in Galatians chapter 5. So it's not speaking in tongues because, you know, there's people that are possessed that can speak in tongues. And I don't think you'd want to be lumped up with them, would you? No way, not by any means. You know, so we have to be careful with these things. So we're, you know, we without the Holy Spirit, we can't be redeemed. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no hope of transformation of these bodies. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says this, Paul speaking to the Ephesians, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Philippians 3, 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to a sinless body. I'm looking forward to not having to deal with my sinful thoughts or actions. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to having hair and not being overweight too, but still. So I love that, you know. So Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 24, "But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" The reason Paul says this is because true hope is based on faith. True hope is based on faith. We don't need faith when we see what we've hoped for, do we? Because it's there. We don't need to have faith for that. That would be ridiculous. It would be like, you know, hoping for a, you know, a 62 Chevy Impala dropped down to the ground with 520s and white walls on it and a Bose surround sound speaker system. Am I getting a little too graphic there? You know, I just... And then it had your name on the registration. Wouldn't it be ridiculous to hope for that? I hope that car is mine. You know, that would be craziness. It's yours. It's there. See, in the same way, this hope that we have that we don't see, it's ours. It's there. Our hope is real, and it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit and Christ, because he's real. And so Paul, speaking of Abraham, makes this very point. Romans chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." So Abraham had faith or hope. See, this was a solid hope. He trusted in the Lord. He believed that this would happen. And of course it did. Abraham would go on to have Ishmael by Hagar. He would go on to have Isaac by Sarah. But not only that, he would go on to have six more kids from a woman named Keturah. And they would all become nations. So God's promise was kept when he said, "I will make you," or "you will become many nations." God's promise was kept. And because of that example, we can know that God's promise will be kept towards us, and therefore we can have a hope in Jesus. We can trust in him. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we're experiencing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And chapter 4, verse 18 says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I'm encouraged by that. I love that. So it's by faith that we can understand the hope that we have in Christ and the hope that he gives us. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." This is the hope that Christ gives us. Verse 25 of Romans says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." The word perseverance is literally through endurance. Through endurance in these present sufferings, okay? It's through endurance in these present sufferings. So this is the perseverance that we must have, especially in a world like today, especially with hearing all of the news and the different things that are going on. What a shame that that Israel cannot trust America with confidential information as to when they're going to launch an attack. What a shame. Before they could, now they can't. What a shame. But you see, we have to persevere in these present sufferings. Now, I don't know how many of you are suffering, but this is for all sufferings. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you've lost loved ones. Maybe you've lost your home. Well, guess what? We can endure. Maybe you're going to lose your home. Maybe you're going to lose your car. Maybe you don't know what's going on. But God is here. Jesus is our hope. He's the one who is there for us through all these things. I can think of many friends and family and neighbors that are going through all kinds of horrendous things right now. You know, I just went to go and pray for one of our friends' mother, and she's getting ready to go through chemo. We have another friend that comes to this church, and she's gone through all the chemo and just the horrendous things that she had to go through for that. I have a neighbor that's just lost his wife and just the hard things that happened there. So there's just all kinds of sufferings that people are going through. But know this, that through those sufferings, we can know that we have Christ with us. Christ is present with us. And so these, you know, we suffer in this world, but we don't have to worry about that. Jesus said that there will be tribulation in the world. You will suffer. But he said, don't worry about that. I've overcome the world. I've got it handled. Don't worry about it. It might be a little suffering, but it's okay. Because later on in the future, it's going to be all good. It really is. And so, there's suffering in this present world, but it's nothing for the Christian because we have this true hope, this exciting hope. This is a hope that we won't want to give up on. Okay? We might be tired. We might be feeling like we're going to give up. But know this, it's just always too early to give up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is our example. And he says in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Are you tired? Are you weary? Look to Jesus, our hope. He will give you strength in your time of need. And he does give us strength. Verses 26 through 27, Jesus, our hope in weakness. In verse 26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So Paul says that the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. And when he says the Spirit helps, this is in the present tense. Okay, it's in the present tense. And what he's saying there is that he just doesn't help when we get weak, but he's always helping. It's continual. It's always going on. It doesn't mean that the Spirit helps when we get weak, but it's a continual, ongoing thing. And I praise the Lord for that because we're creatures that are continually weak. Whether you know that or not, I run across some people that feel like, I'm not weak, you know, I'm strong in the Lord and blah, blah, blah. But you know what? the word of God here in Romans, he says that he's helping us in our weaknesses. And that word weaknesses is also in the present tense. It means that we're continually weak. We're always weak. Even when we feel strong, we're weak. But God perfects himself in the weak person. He really glorifies himself. The Greek word for weakness is asthenia. And it may include physical, emotional, and spiritual disability evidenced by inward groanings. And then helps translates in Greek as a rich word that pictures someone helping another carry the load. So it's our weaknesses that God helps us in. And some may say, as I said before, that they're not weak, but the evidence that they are weak is that we don't know what to pray. How many times have you guys gone to pray? Or maybe you've been put on the spot and so somebody's come up to you, sister, brother, I need prayer. Can you pray for me? Lord, you know what this person needs, I think. And I don't know what to pray, but you know. And God comes in and he graciously helps us. We just got through with prayer week, right? How many of you stalled or balked when it was your turn to pray? Did you let them pass you by because you didn't know what to pray? How many times has a husband or a wife told their spouse, I just don't know what to pray? So God helps us in that time. Jesus helps us in that time of weakness. And we know that we're weak because it's evidenced by the fact that we don't know what to pray. We just don't at times. And so Paul points out that we're just weak. We don't know how to pray. I remember Pastor Chuck talking about this very thing when he was asking the Lord very earnestly to allow him to go out with a certain young lady. And he was praying, oh Lord, just let me have this person in my life and I just, want to be with her and blah, blah, blah. And then the Lord said no. And later on in life, Pastor Chuck meets up with this woman again, and after he sees her and sees her behavior and her demeanor and then sees the way she looks, he said, oh, thank you, Lord, for not answering that prayer. it's just, we have to be, we don't know what to pray. And sometimes the things that we pray for, well, they're no good. It's just to satisfy self, James says, that when we pray for those things, we pray for our own greediness so that we can spend it on our own pleasures. And so we need to, we're just weak in our prayer. And so how does God the Holy Spirit help? Well, he helps by interceding for us. Once again, this statement is in the present tense, and this is something that he continually does. And notice that it's through groanings which cannot be uttered. And there have been those who've tried to justify this as a passage for speaking in tongues. But this is not something the believer does. It's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is groaning, interceding with groanings. That's what he says. Now, I don't want you to think that I don't believe in speaking in tongues. I absolutely do. As a matter of fact, I wish I had that gift, but I don't. But I do applaud those who do have that gift and wish they would use it within their private life more often. So, verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Notice that those groanings that the Spirit makes on our behalf are understood by Jesus. And this shows us the intimacy that the Godhead has with one another. They know. And it's even sometimes something that we expect of close friends or we expect of wives and husbands. The problem with us is that we're not omniscient. We don't know everything. And we don't read everything rightly. There's been plenty of times when my wife and I have been speaking to one another and then we say, what? You said what? Oh, I thought you said this. No, I didn't say that. I said this. Well, what was that? Was it? You know, well, wait a minute. Hold on. Let's slow down. This is what I said. Oh, okay. Now, a lot of husbands are going, it's not just me. But see, this is what we long for, though, right? Because the relationship that we're really longing for is that relationship with Christ, because he's perfect. And this relationship we long for because we see this relationship happening within the Godhead, between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we expect it within our own relationships. You know, how many times have wives told their husbands, well, if you really love me, you'd know. And it's gotten to the point where I've had to tell my wife, look, honey, I'm dense. You need to speak to me and let me know. Because I'm not like God. I don't know. I can't read your mind. I love you, but I still can't read your mind. You know, that's just the way it is. And so prayerfully, I've given some guys some reprieve. So anyway, notice that when, you know, this is the Spirit who makes intercession for us, and he knows and he understands the groanings that the Spirit makes for us. And so when Paul says knows, when he uses that word, he's saying that the Father knows perceptively or intuitively. And those are just some fancy words. And what I mean by it is that it's when it comes to knowing us, he has a sensitive insight to you and me. He knows us intimately. He knows what makes us laugh. He knows what makes us angry. He knows what makes us sin. He knows it. He knows everything about us. And what amazes me is that he still, after all of that, wants to have a relationship with you and me. That's amazing to me. What amazes me is that he knows me and he knows my heart, and he still says, hey, you know what, Reuben? I still want to have a relationship with you. I'm just blown away by that. And so it's an amazing thing to have the Lord want to have a relationship with me. Why don't you turn your Bibles over to Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 139. Verse 1, he says, for the chief musician, a psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, I know this is the intimacy that our wives crave from husbands, and that husbands crave from their wives. But it's the only intimacy that God can give. It's God who's that intimate with you and me. He knows everything about us. He knows. He's searched us. He's known us. He knows when we're sitting down and when we're getting up. He understands our thoughts. He understands the way our brains work. I don't know about yours, but mine must be pretty confusing to him at times. Just the way he'd probably be like, if he could, with his spiritual hammer, just hit me on the head. What were you thinking? But here's this area where he's just like, he knows us intimately. He knows us genuinely, perceptively. And so he's acquainted with all of our ways, with everything that we do. He comprehends why we go down a certain path and are lying down when we get tired. And every word that we're going to speak, he already knows before we speak it. Some might say, well, why should I speak to God then? Because he wants to hear that mouth of yours speak those words to him. You see, he wants to have that relationship with you. Notice also that because he's the one searching the hearts, and the mind of the Spirit, Jesus is able to make intercession for us according to the Father's will. And that just means according to what's best for us. Sometimes we don't understand the will of God for our lives. And so then we don't like it, because we want our own will to be done. You know, we often pray, oh, Lord, bless this or bless that. But we never went to Him in the first place for the plans. We never said, Lord, you know what? This is what I'm thinking about. I'm planning on buying this home or this car. I'm planning on marrying this person. I'm planning on doing this or getting into this business or getting together as a business partner with this person too. We don't go to them first. We do it, and then we say, oh, God, can you bless it, please? And God's like, what are you doing? That's not my will for your life. I have something better for you. And you're ruining my plans by moving in your own will and not on mine. Oftentimes, we're just in a hurry, because we feel like if we don't get it done now, then time is going to run out. Well, you know what? With God, we have nothing but time. Nothing but time. I mean, you see, the greatest accomplishment we can have on this earth is to be pleasing to our Lord and Savior, to live a life that's pleasing to Him. A successful life is a life that's lived to please Him, not ourselves. It's not about me, but it's about Jesus. That's why He's our hope, because it's about Christ. It's not about the way I live or the things I want to do or the things I desire. God gives me those things anyway, as I have a relationship with Him. But He gives me the things that I need, that are His will for my life. So I'm not moving outside of His will, but in His will. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he says, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives and makes intercession for them. And so He searches the heart. The one who searches the heart is God, and He knows. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now that's a scary thing for me, because I know what's in my heart. And oftentimes, more than I like to admit, it's not very good. It's not very good, especially when somebody does wrong to me. I have to pray, and I have to invite the Lord in to see all this wickedness in it and to remove it from my life, to do His will. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So there's no secret thing. There's no secret sin. Not really. The only one it's a secret to is between you and God, because God knows it. You can't hide it from Him. You can hide in a closet. You can run to the outermost parts of the world. You can be in space or down in the deepest oceans, and He knows what your sin is. He just knows. He understands. He sees it. And we're going to have to give an account for it. We're going to have to give an account for it, whether we like it or not. You know, it's not this whole, we have this whole thing that, well, I'll just do what I'm going to do and then I'll get, you know, I'll get forgiven. I'll just ask for forgiveness. Well, there, you've already negated the forgiveness that God wanted to give you, because there's not a real repentance there. I'm going to go sin, then I'll ask for forgiveness. That's real repentance, yes. No, it's not. It's just not. So, we have to give an account to him. And it's all really according to the will of God, whatever that may entail. And so this brings us to verse 28. Jesus gives hope for now and the future. He says this, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I love that song that we were just singing earlier. I was just like, wow, the Lord's really working. We got this verse on the deal here, and now he's singing about it. Praise the Lord. And so this verse is one of those classic verses that we cling to when it comes to having adversity in our lives. I've used this verse more than once. I've used it every time it seems like I've come into problems. Man, I know, you know what, God? I know your word says, this is the promise that I have, this is what I cling to, that you're going to work out all things for my good because I love you. And it's going to be according to your will and not my own. Now, for some of us, though, we're like, that way, not this way? Yeah, he knows best. We know less, right? Never mind. So anyway, this verse actually shows the sanctification process. Notice that he doesn't say some things or only the good things, but all things work out for the good. All things. That means if I've lost a job, God's going to work it out. If I've lost a loved one, God's going to work it out. If I've lost a limb, if I've lost all my limbs, God is going to work it out. If I got cancer, God's going to work it out. He is, and he does. All things he works out to the good of those who love him. So notice that it is premised with those who love him. You know, this doesn't belong to the unbeliever. It's not a promise to those who are not loving God, not following him. It's not to those who are being hypocrites. It's not to those who are, they just don't love him. Some might say, well, I love God. Talked with a woman the other day. Well, I love God. Really? You read the word? Well, no. But I live by the Ten Commandments. I said, really? What are the Ten Commandments? I don't know. Oh, well, how do you live by them? You don't. I had to love her in truth and say, you don't live by the Ten Commandments. You're lying. And I laughed at her. And she said, Pastor Reuben. And I said, yes. You're lying. She didn't go to church, didn't read the Bible, didn't know anything about the Ten Commandments, but thought that living a good life, well, that would get her there. See, this promise is not for her, but it's for believers. It's for those who put their trust in Christ. It's for those who love God. And loving God means that we put him first before our own wants and needs. As we put God first before our own wants and needs, as we make him number one, then God provides us the wants and the needs that are good for us. And sometimes he can take that believer that's living an unrighteous life and use those bad things to bring him back around into a relationship with him. That's why sometimes, well, you don't want me praying for you, by the way. But sometimes when I pray for somebody, I'll just turn around and say, Lord, you know what? Why don't you just drop a spiritual shank on that guy and do whatever you need to do to bring him into a saving relationship with you, because I don't want him to go to hell. See, that's the importance of it. This is the promise that believers have, that all things work together for good to those who love God. You know, we may not think that God uses all circumstances. We may not like it or feel like that at the time when we're going through it. You know, when a teenager just flips his lid and just is like the demon himself coming up out of the pit, saying whatever he's doing, running away and doing all kinds of stuff and cussing at you and turning away from you and saying, I don't believe in God, and that's your God, not my God. We may not feel like God is there. We may not like it. We may not like that circumstance. We may not even feel like it's fair. We may even question. We might even say, God, if you're so good, why? I thought you said if I followed you and I loved you, that, you know, my kids would grow up and honor you. Well, let me just say this. I have experience in that area, and I know that it's not true. I've got 4 kids that don't follow the Lord. I've got one that is with the Lord in heaven. And I have another who is, praise the Lord, he gave me a little reprieve. And she is following the Lord with all of her heart. But you see, it's not always true that they will follow the Lord. But God will use those demonically possessed kids to change your heart. He does. Or maybe it's that demonically possessed husband or demonically possessed wife. I don't know. But God uses them to bring something out in you. Oftentimes I'll get in my counseling, Lord, you know what, Pastor Reuben, he's acting like this, blah, blah, blah. And I said, what have you done with it? Done about it? Well, I've prayed and I've told him stuff. And I'm like, well, what if the Lord's trying to change you? Me? There ain't nothing wrong with me. And it comes out just like I said it, with a man's voice and everything. You know? But God wants to work on their hearts. He wants to bring those, use these bad situations and cause them to fall in love with Him. To remove the bitterness from their hearts by practicing forgiveness. He wants to do a great work within us all. And so He brings these circumstances that can be at times horrendous. And even in our hearts cause us to question. But He wants to take those situations and work them out for our good. In other words, to be conformed to His image, most especially. To behave as Christ would behave in that situation. Not reacting, but acting. Acting in love. Not reacting in anger, in hatred, and things like this. But instead, to act in love, to pray, to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to learn out of this situation? How can I take advantage of it? What do you want me to do? And how do you want me to do it? That can be really important. How do you want me to do it? And so God works out all these things for the believer. You know, it's we may even, you know, we, like I said, we might believe that it's not fair, and we may feel like Jacob. You know, we might feel like Jacob, who found himself in the middle of a famine, right? His wife Rachel passes away, and his son Joseph, well, he thought he was dead. And then his other son Simeon had been taken hostage by this second in command over there in Egypt. And then they wanted to take Benjamin away from him. He's like, oh, this is just too much. This is just too much. I can't take it anymore. Genesis 42:36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Sometimes we feel like Jacob that way. Man, all of these things are against me. What's going on? Of course, that's what he might have thought. All of those things were against him, but were they really? No, they weren't. In it all, God brought them around to what was best for him and for his family. What he thought was doom was actually his salvation. I'm reminded of God speaking when he says, hey, you know what? Listen up. My ways, they ain't your ways. The way I think is not the way you think. What you think is fair, I know is absolutely rotten to the core. What I know is fair, you think is like some kind of horrendous curse against you. But he still has the patience and the kindness and the love to turn it all around and show us you were wrong. He blesses us even in spite of that. He blessed Jacob in spite of it as he brought him around. And so he shows him that, you know what? I've got everything worked out. And I'm working everything out which is fitting for the child of God, that which is good for you and me. Why? Because I said so. No. Seriously. It's not. You look at the second half of this verse, and Paul says, to those who, or you could say, toward those who are called according to his purpose. Whose purpose? God's purpose, not our own purposes. Not what we think is best, but what God knows is best for you and me. And I want to point out something else that Paul says here, is that it's to those who are called. The word called means more than being invited to receive Christ. It means to be summoned to be given salvation. If you're called, you've been summoned by God so that he can give you salvation. You see, this is not just a tender invitation. He's saying, get over here now. I want to save you. I love that. That God is that concerned about you and me. He's concerned about the lost. And so this is the purpose that God has called us to, salvation, and the working out of it within our lives. You know, we're to work these things out. We're to work out our salvation, as Paul said. And that means that we're not to work for our salvation, but we're to work out that thing, that salvation that he's placed within us. People are supposed to see it. They're supposed to recognize it, understand it. They should be able to see you and the way you work and the way you treat your husbands or your wives or your kids and be able to say, you know what? That guy's a Christian. That woman's a Christian. They should be able to see it emanating from your life. They should never be like, well, I thought I saw them at church before, but the way they're acting, I don't know. You know? Would somebody be able to just observe your life and say, you know what, that person follows God? Not because you got a Bible open or because they seen you at church, but because you're living your life rightly outside of the church walls. Do your neighbors know that you follow the Lord? Or do they know you say you follow the Lord? You know? It's always that kind of a thing, huh? We have to wonder about. Man, I wonder what my neighbors heard. Did they hear me yelling at my wife? Am I going to have to make an excuse? I was yelling scripture at her. Submit, woman, submit. No. Fulfill your job, rib. we're going to have to make some excuse up. You know, I'm not saying that we should be fake in our neighborhoods. But what I'm saying is God permeating our lives is salvation so much within us that people can see it exuding or just pouring out of us. Can people see that? Or do all they see is sin? Do all they see is somebody like themselves? Would that even be convincing to them to follow Christ? You see, because we're supposed to be salt and light in the world, are we not? And salt causes a thirst. That's what it does. If you've been eating salty peanuts or whatever, sunflower seeds, all I know is you want to get a drink of water and you want to get it right now, most of the time. So do you cause that thirst in other people? Is this pouring out of you? Do they see how you behave when adversity hits your life? Do they see you behave like a Christian? Can they see this verse working out in you, that all things work to the good of those who love him? Can they see that? Or do they see you running out of the home, crying wildly because you've lost your loved one, they've died in the home, and running out, leave me alone, kicking cars and things like that? You know how us Mexicans get. It's the way sometimes we get. You've seen them, right? They throw themselves on the floor all crying wildly, and then they say, oh, we're sorry. Oh, my God is going to help me. Well, how come he's not helping you now? Where's your God? I thought he worked all those things out for the good. Why are you acting like he's not? Where's your faith? Where's your trust? I thought you believed. Hard things to think about, huh? I think so. And so we're called, we're invited to, actually we're summoned to be given salvation. I'm wondering how many of you out there have not accepted the salvation that he has provided for you. How many of you have put it to the side so that you can live your own life the way you want to live it? I wonder. Well, my thought on this whole thing. Jesus gives those who have faith in him hope. Because he gives hope, he gives us help. Because he gives help, he knows the heart. And because he knows the heart, he intercedes. Because he intercedes, he makes things work together for our good. Because he makes things work together for our good, he has known us. And because he has foreknown us, he has predestined us to become conformed to his image. Now, by way of application, let me ask this. What is your definition of hope? Is it biblical, or is it the world's way of thinking? I think that if we're going to have a successful walk with Jesus, we need to have a biblical foundation of hope. We need to understand what this definition, or what hope really means. The second thing is, in order to have a successful walk with Jesus, we need to recognize that we're not strong people at all. That's just pride. But we're weak, and we need to allow God the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, maybe there's some of you out there that are feeling the call of the Lord on your lives tonight. Quit ignoring his call. We're going to have some people come up, and they're going to be ready to pray for you, and they would love nothing more than to lead you to Christ, to say that prayer with you, and to put a Bible in your hand if you don't have one. And for those of you who've been ignoring his call, you've kicked it to the side, you've accepted him, and now you're just living your life your own way, you need to repent. And you need to come up and ask for forgiveness. You need to quit ignoring what God has for you. because he wants to be your foundation. He wants to be your hope. He wants to be able to give you strength in adversity. He wants to bless you. Quit ignoring him. Quit living the way you want to live and repent. Ask him for forgiveness and walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, once again, your mercy and your love. And I pray for those tonight, Lord, who maybe have never accepted you as their Lord and Savior. And I ask, God, that you would even move their hearts now, because we know that you call them. And you're so patient, Lord, that you don't want anybody to go to hell. You wait for them. And I pray for those, Lord, who maybe have experienced your goodness, Lord, and maybe turned away from you. I pray they also would repent, that they would come to you, Lord, that they might find satisfaction within your love, that they might feel or know or experience your glory. And so we thank you for your grace and your mercy tonight. We praise you, Lord, and we love you, and we give you thanks. And we pray all of this in your precious name. Amen.